We have in our study of the doctrine of fear one final, relatively short increment, and we're calling it faith cancels fear. The first point we will note is that fear and the four spiritual mechanics cannot coexist. Fear and the four spiritual mechanics cannot coexist. You're either afraid in the cosmic system, or you're courageous under the filling of the Holy Spirit. These are absolute status quos. They cannot blend or merge. You're either afraid in the cosmic system, or you are courageous under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the devil's world and the people in it will present you with daily opportunities to decide where you will spend your life, in the cosmic system or in the divine power system. Don't let other people rob you of your happiness, delay your spiritual growth, and neutralize your spiritual life. You permit other people to run your life. That's called outside adversity being converted into internal stress. Outside adversity is inevitable. Internal stress is optional. And the devil's world has many people and systems which will daily present you with opportunities to decide where you will spend your life, in the cosmic system or in the divine power system. Three, most of you have not joined me in my love for bluegrass music. Although, at least as far as I can tell, you've not allowed it to result in a personality conflict. But the point I'm going to make for you is that nothing good ever happens in a bluegrass song. Unless, of course, they die and go to heaven. These are the good things that happen, the only good thing. But it's the most pitiful stories of what happens to these people. It's just horrible what goes on. And they sing about it and they play their instruments just like it's the last day they're going to get to play. Point four. Every day, each one of us has the freedom to make bad decisions. And when we do, we become candidates for a bluegrass song. People can write bluegrass songs about us. Pitiful, horrible stories of pain and suffering, misery and grief. Point five. In fact, the prophet Isaiah could well have written a bluegrass song. Most of the prophets of Israel wrote books of bluegrass lyrics. Now, Isaiah is one of those. He offers this description for those who walk down wheel tracks of wickedness. Isaiah 59:8. For those of you musically inclined, here are some lyrics to a bluegrass song. They do not know the way of peace. By the way, we're going to run into some old friends here. Way, synonyms for wheel tracks. Derek. They don't know the wheel track of reconciliation. That's what peace means. Very, very rarely in the scriptures, when you see the English word peace, does it make reference to harmony among nations. It makes reference to one's relationship with the God of this universe. Peace is a good one-syllable word to define reconciliation. They don't know the wheel track of reconciliation. They don't know the way of peace. And there is no justice in their tracks. And tracks is magal. Two words we know translated wheel tracks. They don't know the wheel track of righteousness. There's no justice in their wheel tracks. They have made their paths, and here's one we haven't seen, but path is a wheel track. It's N-A-T-I-B, native. They've made their paths or their wheel tracks crooked. Crooked. They made them that way. Whoever treads on them, these crooked wheel tracks, or wheel tracks of wickedness, whoever treads on them does not know reconciliation, peace. You got people out of fellowship here, people in reversionism, people who are in hostility toward God, a population in context, collectively rejecting the grace and the mercy and the love of God. And their collective modus operandi, their collective lifestyle, collective behavior patterns and character traits are defined here as wheel tracks of wickedness. They don't know the way of reconciliation. There's no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked. And whoever treads on these wheel tracks of wickedness does not know peace. They don't know reconciliation. Point six. Such was not the mental attitude of those who lived in England during World War II. One of my favorite movies is one you can't get on video. It's called Hope and Glory. It was directed by John Boorman. And he lived in London even during the Battle of England and the bombings of London. And it was a story about his childhood as he was growing up during that period of world history. And it showed the very relaxed mental attitude of the British people even while being bombed. And the following sign was posted during that period of time, World War II, on the wall of an English pub, and it even hung there during the Battle of Britain. And the sign reads this way: Fear knocked at the door, faith answered, no one was there. Of course, it was in a pub. We don't know how deep in the Guinness they were, but nevertheless, the principle stands. Point seven. You must defeat fear before fear defeats you. Don't forget the cluster will form. Fear must be neutralized immediately through confession and then utilization of the faith rest drill. Otherwise, fear defeats you. And I want to now review for you and expand a little on the previous list I gave, the principles of fear. And there will be nine of them. They form a chain reaction. Unchecked fear will continue to advance along this line. There are nine principles, and I have pulled these from Freedom Through Military Victory, 3rd edition, page 66. Number one, the more you surrender to fear, the more you perpetuate fear. The more you surrender to fear, the more you perpetuate it. Number two, the more you perpetuate fear, the greater your capacity for fear. See, capacity is based on momentum. You have momentum in the spiritual life. The more you take in Bible doctrine, the more consistent you are in the study of the Word, the more momentum you have in your spiritual growth. If fear runs your life, you can develop a momentum there. The more you perpetuate fear, the greater your capacity for fear. You get good at it. Some people are just afraid. By the way, people who are afraid, here's a good example. Hypochondriacs. A hypochondriac can get a pain in a joint somewhere and he's dying of cancer. And he goes get an MRI. I'm dying of cancer. I have a tumor of the limboid or whatever. And they pull an MRI and you have nothing. You're okay. Take an aspirin. They go get a second opinion. Now, Joe Henry claims that when we first got married that I was a hypochondriac, and I don't know why she said that. I mean, I had this fellow in Birmingham, Montgomery it was, and he agreed to give me a physical every year. And I figured, well, a lot of things can happen in a year. So I got me a second doctor. And I had a physical every 6 months, that was. Because he wouldn't give it to me once a year. This was before doctrine. I don't go to doctor anymore. God determines the time, the manner, and the place of your death. However you go out, it's how you go out. But I've quit having a capacity for fear. Three, the greater your capacity for fear, the more you increase the power of fear in your life. Greater capacity, more power. It rules your life. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of somebody, something? Four, I will be accused of going too fast. Point three again, the greater your capacity for fear, the more you increase the power of fear in your life. Four, the more you increase the power of fear in your life, the more you live by fear. That's your behavior pattern and your character trait. You live by fear. Now, if these are the things that describe your life, then the greater becomes your failure to learn and apply doctrine. The more fear dominates, the less you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. No time spent in the spiritual life of your dispensation, therefore you can't grow in grace. So there's a failure to learn and apply doctrine. Five, the more you live by fear, the more you are intimidated by life. Here's the deal, is you're on the winning team. You've won this battle. When you die, you go to heaven. You're in God's army. And you're left here to fight a few skirmishes, utilizing principles that have been proven to work. And all you have to do is agree to do them. Go out there and run the battle plan. God's given you the orders of the day. Run the mission. And then when you die, you go out in a blaze of glory. You walk through the death-shadowed valley and you do not fear the adversities of dying. The more you live by fear, though, the more you're intimidated by life. Point six, fear focuses on the problem. Bible doctrine focuses on the solution. When you have your eye on the problem, you can't have your eye on the solution. Now, fear will focus you on the problem. Doctrine will focus you on the solution. Remember that the divine solution is the only solution. Human solutions are no solutions. Divine solutions are the only solutions. Human solutions are no solutions. Seven. Fear is a sin that generates emotionalism, and that is a major distraction to your spiritual life. The Christian way of life is not emotional, although emotion may respond to your spiritual advance. It may not react to outside adversity. That is an emotional revolt when that occurs. Emotion must be subservient to its right man. Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. Thought rules. Thought is the leader. Emotion responds at best. And in rebellion, it will react and take charge and begin to dictate policy based on your feelings. Thought under pressure solves problems. Fear under pressure turns a person into cowardice. There is no thought in fear. You therefore handicap yourself through fear. Fear is a sin that generates emotionalism. It is a major distraction to your spiritual life. Eight, fear breeds arrogance, but Bible doctrine nurtures humility and the spiritual life. Fear breeds arrogance, but Bible doctrine nurtures humility and the spiritual life. And if you wonder how fear can breed arrogance, because usually the person who is arrogant is quite cocky and self-absorbed, I think the environmentals are good examples there. provided what they say is true, and I really don't believe that they're telling the truth. No one could believe that the world is going to somehow eradicate all known life because they don't think something smells good. And they get all hot and bothered about the atmosphere and the fact that cows poop and the fact that cars crank. All of these things bother these people. Why? They claim it's because they are afraid for the species. We're all going to be wiped out because the air and the water is so nasty. And they're afraid that people are going to die and get a headache. And they become arrogant. And their arrogance is manifest in crusader arrogance. And the fact that they seek to impose their irrational views on others, even by law if necessary. So that's how fear can breed arrogance. And finally, 9, fear of death cannot prevent death, but fear can prevent living. Fear of death cannot prevent death, but fear can prevent living. It can prevent you living the spiritual life which is designed by God for every believer, and you have neutralized it. This magnificent way of life that Jesus Christ demonstrated to be so effective and efficient, those who are afraid have decided that it's not for them. I prefer to be dumbstruck with fear and anxiety and worry and dread rather than have a relaxed mental attitude, let God take care of the details, and just simply do my duty. As final comment on this particular section of the book, on page 66, has this to say. Fear epitomizes human viewpoint and obstructs problem solving. Fear epitomizes human viewpoint and obstructs problem solving. Since fear is a component of the emotional complex of sins, it negates thinking, applying doctrine, or any ability to function in a crisis. At least 5 categories of emotional sin stem from the root of fear. They are worry, hatred, reaction, guilt, and self-pity. You must confess, isolate, forget, and move on from these sins in order to restore battlefield courage and rational thought. I'd like to go back now and review for you the corrected translation of the first paragraph of Joshua chapter 1. Verse 1 reads this way, "And it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I have given to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Be confident and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be confident and courageous. Perform extraordinary diligence to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from wheel tracks of righteousness to the right into legalism, or to the left into licentiousness, so that you might act wisely wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but rather you shall facilitate its content day and night, so that you may be extraordinarily diligent to do according to all that is written in it. For then your lifestyle will accomplish what I intend, and you will act wisely. Have I not commanded you? Be confident and courageous. Do not fear to the point of panic, nor allow dismay to destroy your courage. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That brings us now to the doctrine of the faith rest drill. We will have a couple of major paragraphs. The first one is the mechanics of the faith rest drill. Subparagraph A is an introduction. Point one, the faith rest drill was the major problem-solving device for believers in the Old Testament. It thus constituted the spiritual life of its dispensations. For the age or dispensations of the Gentiles and the Jews, the faith rest life was the spiritual life. Number two, in the church age, the faith rest drill is one of the three basic problem-solving devices in the Christian way of life. Now, there are 10, as you well know. I might can even whip that out. I see it. Here are the four spiritual mechanics, which include deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices. And I guess you can see number three here. And you can see rebound, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the faith rest drill here, and they are basic. Three. These three, in addition to faith rest, are again rebound and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Four. There are 10 problem-solving devices available to the church-age believer, but the latter 7 cannot function and are thus neutralized without the consistent utilization of the first 3. Now, you can see all of these things here, and I can talk to you till I'm blue in the face, for example, about personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. And these things are up here in spiritual adulthood. And to teach these things to a person who is not even filled with the Holy Spirit and needs to rebound his sins is a waste of time. Although it's not my business, I'll teach it to the wall over there if necessary. But teaching the wall is about the result you get when you teach a believer out of fellowship. And so he has to use the first problem-solving device of rebound in order to get the filling of the Holy Spirit, which empowers the basic problem-solving device of the faith rest drill, which enables the other 7 to function. So if you're out of fellowship, there are no problem-solving devices. And divine solutions are the only solutions. Human solutions are no solutions, and you know the drill. So there are 10 of them. They're available to the church-age believer because Christ experimented with the middle 8. He didn't need rebound, and he certainly didn't need occupation with Christ, but he validated the middle 8 and therefore passed it all along to you as the spiritual life of your dispensation. But you must realize the latter 7 that are available to you cannot function and are neutralized without the consistent utilization of the first 3. Point 5. Following rebound and the subsequent filling of the Spirit, faith rest is a system of problem solving which allows you to gain control of a situation. A situation out of control needs to be brought in control. And if you're part of the out of control situation, rebound is necessary to reacquire the filling of the Holy Spirit, to resume your spiritual life, and to thereby move into the problem-solving device of faith rest. And that gets you back into control. Chaos, previous, control, current. 6. Faith rest as a problem-solving device is broken down into 4 stages. Stage 1 is claiming promises. Stage 2, concentration on doctrinal rationales. 3, arriving at doctrinal conclusions of how the 7 remaining problem-solving devices should be applied to the situation. And 4, the royal law. Now, number 1 is claiming a promise. Number 2, concentration on doctrinal rationales. What doctrine do you know? The Holy Spirit will bring it to your remembrance. That's doctrine of recall. Then you can analyze it and see which among these would be best applied to your circumstance. And then once you decide that, then that's stage three. You arrive at doctrinal conclusions of how the seven remaining problem-solving devices should be applied to your situation. And then finally, you have the royal law, however seven. The fourth stage is more like a special ops unit, and we will study it separately from the first three. Point eight. The first three stages of the faith rest drill are stage one, claiming promises. Point one. Faith reaches out and claims promises, assuming, of course, that you know some promises. I understand from the prep school people that they are seeking to teach through memorization at least one promise a month to the prep school children. And at the end of the year, they'll know 12 more promises than most of the adults. So you should be ashamed of yourself. Claim promises. I can tell you now, and I probably shouldn't, but there will come a day in spiritual adulthood where you don't bother with claiming promises. And no need for that anymore. You claim doctrines. But we have to start at the beginning. Faith rest reaches out and claims promises, assuming, of course, you know some. Point two, if you do know some, then you recite them in your mind, concentrating on what they mean. This is not where you do hand jive and repeat a mantra. The idea is to know the promise, to concentrate on it and what it means, and then believe it. And that brings up point three. Remember that the English noun faith and the verb to believe come from the same word in the Greek. Faith and believe are the same word. So when you note some verses that say, I have faith in thus and so, or in order to be saved, believe, it's the same word. Have faith in Christ or believe in Christ, saying the same thing. So point four, the Greek noun pistis is translated, this is the noun, faith. The Greek verb pistuo is translated to believe. Five, when you place your faith in the promise, you claim and believe that God's integrity backs it up. God said it, you believe it, you know His integrity backs it up. Now when we actually study stage one, I'm just giving a brief overview of the three, and then we'll go back and study each of the three. When we get around to studying the definition of what a promise is, we find out that it's far more than we have envisioned and how we use the word. Back when I was growing up, contracts were entered into by my grandfather by a shake of the hand. The men agreed to do something in a sort of a business arrangement, and they gave their word to each other, and then they shook hands, and there was nothing you could do to stop those two men from fulfilling the conditions of that contract, because their word was their bond and their integrity depended upon it. There is every place for social pressures. If you give a man your word and then you don't follow through on it, at least in that day, you would become known as a person who could not be trusted. And that was legitimate information to tell your friends who were also in the business world. He will break the contract. He has no integrity. You can't trust him. You will lose money or you will lose in some other fashion. Don't trust him. He lies. His word's not his bond. He can't be trusted. In the early days of this century, when my grandfather was in business, let's say before 1950, had there been a president who daily, repeatedly, and consistently lied, boldface, to the American people, as ours has done for 6 years, not only could he not have been reelected, it is very doubtful he could have finished his first term. That would have been an impeachment. It would have risen to the level of impeachment. Honorable men do not submit to dishonest politicians. They will get rid of them. It shows you the degradation of our culture, where men are willing to submit to those who have no integrity. And when you give somebody a promise, you are saying, I'm telling you what I'm going to do for you, and it doesn't matter to me who you are, what your qualifications are, your credentials, none of that matters. What matters is my personal integrity. I tell you I'm going. Will get done. Now, when God gives a promise, His integrity backs it. When He tells you He's going to do something, He will not welch on that. He will do it. And if you believe that promise and claim it, God is obligated to back it up. He has the integrity to do it. He has the omnipotence to pull it off. He has the veracity not to lie. And He has the immutability not to change. You can believe God. We don't have that anymore. So when I talk about promises, we're talking about contracts given by God, signed by His integrity. When you place your faith in the promise you claim and believe God's integrity backs it up, then you can experience a tranquility of soul in the face of adversity. Then you can have tranquility of soul. Why? God promises to take care of the problem for you. He promises to protect you. He promises to lead you. I will be with you. I will never forsake you. I will never in any way leave you. Do you believe it? Do you have faith in this? If you're Joshua, if you don't, you can't lead Israel. Point six, with your soul made free of fear, you're then able to concentrate on those principles of the Word of God that you've stored in your soul. When your soul is free of fear, you're then able to concentrate on those principles of the Word of God that you have stored in your soul. Once you confess your sins, once you start claiming promises under the filling of the Spirit, and then once you begin to concentrate on what they mean and then believe them, you're ready to move to stage two of the faith rest drill. You can concentrate on the doctrines you know. What if you don't know any? You're stuck. You're stuck. So it's time you got up off your spotted bottom and got to Bible class. It's time you quit throwing your Bible study notebook in the trunk and take it inside and study the notes. Listen to the tapes if necessary. I'm thick, I can't go, I'm tired, I can't. There's the internet. There are tapes. There's the most ingenious system of cataloging and indexing I've ever seen, done by Eric Parsons, and you can read anything you want to about anything that's been taught since October of 1996 or 4. It's been so long ago, I can't remember. I think it's 94. Well, what do you do? What are you doing stumbling about? Why are you as ignorant as you are? Why do things bother you? Why are you dumbstruck with fear? Why do you not have any doctrines to concentrate on once you claim that promise you know? See, if you can't get this down, you can't use the others. You can't have personal love for God if you're afraid. Can't have personal love for God if you're angry. Can't have personal love for God if you're in self-pity. Can't have personal love for God if you're in any of those clusters. What if you can't get past claiming promises? What if you're just stuck at that point? That's called babyhood. That's called a person who has to have milk because they can't eat meat and digest it. They have reflux. They puke it right back up. Yes. Puke it right back up. And they react to the doctrine too strong. This is too difficult. Wang. And after 14 years, you'd think somebody could have got past babyhood. We'd be out of pablum by now. Well, here we are in the faith rest drill. But it's important to study this because this is the spiritual life of Israel. This is what gets the land for the Jews. And it's only the starting point for the spiritual life of the church age. When your soul is made free of fear, then you're able to concentrate on those principles of the Word of God that you've stored in your soul. And that's stage two, concentration on doctrinal rationales. Well, I think we've got us at least a good introduction to our doctrine here. We're going to do a brief overview of stage two. And stage three is doctrinal conclusions. And then subparagraph B will be taking up stage one in detail. And we'll start out with a definition or two. And that'll be the subject of our discussion and our Bible study on Tuesday evening. Remember now, no Bible class Thursday. We won't meet again until next Sunday. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the opportunity to study it and make it a part of our own souls. We thank you for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who gives us direction on recall, utilization, and application. We thank you for the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross, who reconciled us to you. And through reconciliation, we're able to utilize all the divine operating assets in order to acquire a full knowledge of your system, your plan, and your integrity. And with these opportunities, it is our prayer we'd be motivated to continue the advance and to take advantage of the spiritual life of our dispensation and this period of prosperity that enables us to grow in grace. And we lift our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.